Let's be opening our Bibles to the Epistle to the Philippians, the only epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Wrote a couple to the Corinthians, a couple to the Thessalonians, only one to the Philippians. And the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1, for our study in God's Word this morning. Philippians and chapter 1. Right after the books of Galatians and Ephesians, and right before Colossians and Thessalonians in everyone's Bible. If you're using the Schofield Reference Bible there in the seats, you'll want to be looking at page 1258, page 1258. Because as you know, if you've been following along with us, we are approaching the end of chapter 1, and we'll be finishing that this Sunday. And I thought that would be a good breaking point so that next Sunday we'll consider that other message on a different subject. Philippians chapter 1. How many of you have heard of the Pinocchio syndrome? Raise your hand. Anybody? There you go. How many of you remember who Pinocchio was? Well, that makes me feel better. What happened when Pinocchio told a lie? Anybody remember? His nose would grow. That's interesting because scientists have discovered that oftentimes when someone tells a lie, blood rushes to their nose and it causes their nose to itch, causing you to reach up to scratch your nose. And you're all doing it now self-consciously because of the power of suggestion, aren't you? Well, that's what they call the Pinocchio syndrome. And it's part of the science of what is called body language. Another common example is when you're talking to someone and they've got their arms folded like this. Oftentimes that means they are in disagreement with you. And Jeff's got his press. I'm hoping he's not disagreeing. I haven't said much yet. Or they're opposing you, and it's like they're putting a barrier between you and them. And salesmen know these things. Salesmen know when to push and when to back off, when to close the deal, because they've studied these things. It is such a legitimate science that corporations train their salesmen in these things to make them better salesmen. Well, my point is, of course, there is more than one way to talk and to communicate, isn't there? Body language is one way. And our opening verse in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 describes another way. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Paul says to the Philippians and to you and I, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, there's a lot in that verse, but Paul begins by talking about your conversation. And if you know your Bible, you know that the meaning of that word conversation has changed over the years, hasn't it? In our modern day, we call talking and hearing what the other person is saying, that's conversation today. How many of you remember Cupp's column in the Chicago Sun-Times? Anybody raise your hand? Oh, my goodness, a lot of... And Irv Kupcinet wrote a column. And he also had a radio show. I never heard the radio show, I don't believe. But he described it as something he called the lively art of conversation. And he, of course, was just talking about it was a talk show. But in the Bible, the King James English, the word conversation includes more than just talking. It includes your entire manner of life. It includes your conduct. Now, that includes talking. The purpose of talking is to communicate. But talking is not the only way we communicate, is it? We saw a moment ago, you can communicate with body language, whether you're aware of it or not. And your conduct is also an important part of your conversation with other people. And as we like to point out many times, your conduct, your conversation can either confirm or deny what you actually say about the Lord with your words. And as one man once said, what you're doing is speaking so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. And so our conduct can support or deny what we say with our words. So I think conversation's a pretty good translation, don't you think? Now, the Greek word for conversation is politomai. How would Perry say that? Politomai is how it phonetically sounds. Pretty close? You mean I got one right after all those years? Well, of course, politomai is the word from which we get our word politics. And this is a word that would have special meaning to the people in Philippi because, as you'll remember from Acts 16 in our scripture reading this morning, Philippi was a Roman colony. That gave them a special status in the Roman Empire, and I believe that it gave them citizenship in the Roman Empire. So this is something they shared with the Apostle Paul, whom we also know was a citizen of the Roman Empire, as he reminds us on a couple of different occasions. So the people in the church at Philippi were citizens of the Roman Empire, citizens of Rome, living in Philippi. And I think that's why Paul's using this word for these people, because if you're here today and you're saved, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're already a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of heaven living on planet Earth, just like they were citizens of Rome living in Philippi. But, as you know, politics means more than just citizenship. Politics is the acting out of your citizenship. That's why the only other time that Greek word politomai is used is in Acts 23 when Paul says that I have lived in all good conscience before God. That word lived is this word politomai. It's talking about the acting out of his citizenship. So here, the Apostle Paul is telling the Philippians and us how we should live here on earth as citizens of heaven. You know, as citizens of the United States, we have certain rights and privileges, don't we? We have a Bill of Rights giving us the freedom of speech and the freedom of assembly and freedom of the press and the right to keep and bear arms and so on and so forth. But I don't have to tell you, along with these privileges comes some responsibilities. Along with these privileges, as United States citizens, we have the responsibility to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our citizenship, don't we? We have a responsibility to appreciate our privileges by not breaking the laws. Well, as citizens of heaven, we have certain privileges, don't we? Salvation and justification and sanctification and forgiveness and all of the rest of our spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But along with those privileges comes some responsibilities as well. We are responsible to conduct ourselves as worthy of those privileges, as worthy recipients of our heavenly citizenship. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, let your conversation, let your outworking of your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, becometh, that's not a word we use very often. Sometimes you'll still occasionally hear someone say that that outfit is very becoming on you. In the military, they have an official charge called conduct unbecoming an officer and a gentleman. Well, as citizens of heaven, we should never be guilty of conduct unbecoming a citizen of heaven. In the past, I've used former NBA star Charles Barkley as an example. Remember years ago, he said, I am not a role model. I am not your kid's role model, is what he said. And I really wish he wasn't, because I did some digging, and there was a time when he spit on a 9-year-old girl. Now, in his, you know, in fairness to him, in his defense, he says, or at least he claims, he was aiming at a man who was standing next to the 9-year-old girl. But then there was another time in Orlando when he threw a man through a window. I suppose then he would claim that he was aiming to throw him through the wall. I don't know. He sparked a national debate. Are athletes role models? And you know what? Like it or not, they are. And whether he liked it or not, he was. You know why he didn't like it? Because with that came the responsibility to walk worthy of the position that he had been given. Athletes used to know that. And not anymore. Well, friends, you're an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says. And as you've heard me say many times, Paul doesn't say you should be an ambassador. He says you are. The only question is, are you a good ambassador or a bad ambassador? Do you well represent the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you bring shame to His name? We don't want to be like Mr. Barkley, who enjoyed the privileges of celebrity, the wealth, but didn't want any of the responsibility. We want to conduct ourselves in manners worthy of our citizenship. Paul says, let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel. That doesn't matter whether I come and see you or else be absent. I want to hear that you're doing well. You see, the Apostle Paul, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, he knew he was getting out. He knew he hadn't finished writing the Word of God yet. And he knew that God was going to release him in order to do some more ministering. But he wasn't quite sure that he was going to make it back to Philippi. So he says here, he says, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I want you to act accordingly, according to your citizenship. Paul was afraid they would act one way when he was there and another way when he wasn't there. How many of you act one way when your pastor's around and one way when he's not around? Probably not. May I remind you, actually, I don't even need to remind you, God is always present in your life. I think one of the greatest tributes I ever heard given at a funeral, and I think I've heard it on more than one occasion, is a man died and his wife got up at the funeral and said, you know, my husband was the same at home as he was, as you knew him, as everybody else knew him. That's a pretty good tribute, isn't it? That's what Paul's talking about here. How many of you act the same at church as you do at home? How many of you act the same at home as you do at church? That's the way the question should be, I guess. Because most of you act pretty good at church. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't, you know. You say, Pastor, are you saying, well, you know, do you want me to act the way I do at home at church? No. I want you to act at home the way you do here. See, that's the thing. Now, the world calls that hypocrisy. And they say, well, that's the reason I don't go to church. You know, the church is full of hypocrites. But it's not hypocrisy. It's just putting your best foot forward out of respect for Almighty God and out of respect for other members of the body of Christ. I looked up that best foot forward. You know, where did we get that? Put your best foot forward. I guess they say men used to wear those hosiery stockings, you know, and if you had one leg that looked kind of better than the other one, you put that one kind of forward when you talk to people, you know. And there's this whole discussion on the internet. Do you know you can't put your best foot forward? Because best implies the best one of three or more, and you've only got 2 feet. So Shakespeare actually said, put the better foot forward. He was so proper, you know. You know, a cow can put his best foot forward. He's got 4. Anyway, there's nothing wrong with putting your best foot forward when you come to church. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, be thou an what? Be thou an example of the believer in all of the categories that he lists there in his letter to Timothy. Paul says, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I want to hear about your affairs. Now, here is another area where the word has changed in its meaning somewhat, hasn't it? When you hear the word affair, you think of how the world uses it as an extramarital affair, sex outside of marriage. Do you ever wonder why they call it an affair? Sounds better. You know, you don't say to someone, are you still fornicating? You say, are you having an affair? Sounds better, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, I looked up the word affair. You know, I read 2 or 3 definitions online. I got 2 dictionaries at home. And that's why they do it. They clean up, you know, make it sound a little nicer. That's why they do it. I got a couple dictionaries, and then I checked online, and I read what they said the meaning of the word affair is, and I still don't understand it. But let me give you some examples. Police shows, Law and Order, and some of those police shows. Anytime a police officer is suspected of wrongdoing, bribery, or anything like that, he is investigated by a branch of the police called what? Anybody know? Internal Affairs. Yeah. There are other branches of the government that use this word. You ever hear of the Department of Foreign Affairs? Believe it or not, there's still a Department of Indian Affairs. Can't believe they haven't renamed it of Native American Affairs. Benjamin Franklin was one of the first commissioners of the Department of Indian Affairs. The reason I think that's so interesting is because even in the Bible, the English word affair is associated with government. You've heard me talk about the law of first mention. The first time the word affairs is used is in 1 Chronicles 26:32, where it talks about the affairs of the king. Then you get over to the book of Daniel. Most of you know that Daniel was placed in a high position in the government of Babylon, and the 3 Hebrews with him. And it says that they were put over the affairs of the province. So I wonder if using this word affair, perhaps Paul is reminding them that as ambassadors of the heavenly government, we ought to represent the government of heaven in a manner worthy of our heavenly citizenship. It's interesting to me that the word affair is also used to talk about government scandals. How many of you are old enough to remember the Watergate affair? That's what they called it. Some people were charged with illegally breaking in to get some information. How about the Iran-Contra affair? Have you heard of that? President Reagan accused of wrongdoing there. And you've heard of the Monica Lewinsky affair, no doubt. In each of those examples, people say to themselves, you know, those were people in government, and they should have done better. Well, you know what? In your affairs, you need to remember that you're a representative of the heavenly government. And we should act better too. We should hold ourselves to a higher standard, just like the people in government do. If you expect them to, we need to expect the same of ourselves. Don't be saying to Bill Clinton if you're not holding yourself to a higher standard as well. Well, notice here what area specifically Paul was worried about when it comes to them conducting themselves in an unbecoming manner. He says, I want to hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'll give you a little homework. Vernon was handing out homework this morning, and so I'm going to hand out some too. Go home and do a little study, especially if you've got a Bible program where you can ask it to show you phrases. And every time the Bible uses a certain phrase, two or three words together in that exact order, check stand fast. It's so interesting to me because every time, I think it's every time, several times, if not every time, several times the Apostle Paul, when he uses that phrase, stand fast, he's using it in an area where the people he's writing to, he knew they weren't standing fast. Let me give you a couple examples. Remember what he told the Galatians in Galatians 5:1? Stand fast in what? Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Talking about their liberty from the law of Moses. Were the Galatians standing fast in that? No, they weren't. So Paul tells them to. He tells the Thessalonians, stand fast and hold the traditions that I gave you. Now, why would he say that? Oh, you've heard me say many times, the Thessalonians heard Paul talk about the rapture. They got so excited, they quit their jobs. And they said, well, let's just twiddle our thumbs until the Lord comes, because he could come today, and he could come today. But Paul says that's not the way you wait for him. When Paul talks about the patient waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's impatiently waiting for the Lord, quitting your job. And Paul gave them a tradition. He says, when I was with you, I didn't eat my bread for naught. I paid for what I ate. He knew this was a problem in the church. So he worked with his hands to give them an example to do the same. He gave them that tradition. So when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, stand fast and hold the traditions I gave you, because he knew they weren't. The last example is he tells the Corinthians, stand fast in the faith. And the reason for that is the Corinthians, in the chapter where he says that, weren't standing fast in the faith. The faith of Jesus Christ is more than just the gospel. Christ died for our sins. It's the body of truth delivered to the Apostle Paul, which includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they weren't standing fast in that. So Paul tells them, stand fast in the faith. You guys are relinquishing the faith. So every time he uses that phrase, stand fast, it's in something that they weren't standing fast in. How about here? He tells the Philippians, stand fast in one spirit. You see, the Philippians were divided. Euodias and Syntyche were quarreling, and you've heard me say, I believe that the church was divided on either side. So Paul says, you guys are not standing fast in one spirit. I want you to do that. Now, when he says in one spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's hard to tell because the Greek word is pneuma, and you know, in the Greek text there were no capital letters. And so when you see a capital S on spirit in there, it's your translators have identified it for you as being the Holy Spirit. But here you'll notice they didn't. He's just talking about how we should be in the same spirit. You don't have to stand fast in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit stands fast in you. Right? Yeah. Now, he's talking about the word spirit like we'd talk about team spirit, for instance. As members of the body of Christ, we're on the same team, or at least we ought to be. Sometimes you wonder. We're on God's team. We're one with him. And that ought to make us one with each other, don't you think? We should be one in our attitude, one in how we view things. That's what he means when he says, be one in spirit. You should be one in your thinking. That's why he says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Listen, there's only one body of Christ. No matter what the Acts 28 people say, they think there's two bodies of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. And only one head to the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus. Occasionally a baby is born with one body and two heads. And doesn't your heart go out to that? I looked on the internet several examples of that over the last couple of decades. Perhaps maybe some of the better known of the examples was in 1990 in Minnesota, the Hensel twins were born. And they ended up being on Oprah's show and got some notoriety. One body, these two girls, two heads. And each head, interestingly, controls that side of the body. Well, you'd look at that and say, how would they ever learn to do anything? Well, they did learn to do things. They learned to walk. They learned to run. They learned to play basketball and volleyball. They learned to play the piano, Laura. I can't, I've only got one head telling my hand what to do. Imagine if you got two heads telling your hands what to do. They learned to drive, although each head had to be passed the test differently. Now, you think about all the things that they learned to do while getting directions from two heads. If they could learn to work together with two heads, shouldn't we be able to work together with one head, the Lord Jesus Christ? You'd think. Now, they do have different tastes. Different tastes in clothes. So, I want to wear this one. Oh, I want to wear this one. Different tastes in food. You say, what's the problem? Well, you only got one stomach and you got two mouths that want to eat. So who's going to fill it up? You know what they do? They talk it over. They negotiate. So why am I telling you all this? That's what you and I have to do. We've only got one head. And we still disagree. Let's talk it over. Let's negotiate with one another. Listen, the Lord said a house divided can't what? Can't stand in one spirit. If Satan can divide a church, that church cannot stand. General Sherman knew that when he marched through the South. He said, divide and conquer. And let me tell you something. General Satan knows that too. Getting back to the concept of Roman citizenship here, you've heard me say many times, Rome's number one priority was keep the peace. If you was disturbing the peace, they would arrest you first and ask questions later. That's what they did with Paul. If he caused a riot on a couple of occasions, they just scurried in, grabbed him, took him out. And then they did the investigating. Disturbing the peace was a big problem, and it ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ, as we are citizens of heaven. Now Paul says, stand fast in one spirit with one mind. What's those next two words? Striving with each other. Is that what it says in your Bible? No! You'd think that that's what it says, the way some of the brethren strive with each other. Striving, not with each other, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Greek word is synephleo. Synephleo. Syn, if you know anything about Greek, it's with or together with. Ephleo, striving like an athlete. That's where we get the word athlete in athletics. Striving together, synephleo. We're on the same team. We should be striving together. The fellow that's got the campaign against Brain Bible Society that I told you about is striving against us. And pray for him. He's still at it. Yesterday I was watching the Brewers game, a couple innings. Milwaukee Brewers, my adopted team, especially since my White Sox are tanking. And Jesse and I, when he comes to Wisconsin with me, we usually catch a Brewers game if they're in town. Corey Hart hit a home run in the top of the ninth to break the tie and put him ahead. And he got to the dugout, and his teammates are beating on him, patting him on the back, pounding on his helmet, and you know what? I got all choked up because I can remember one time in Little League, same thing happened to me. I can't even remember what I did. I must have got a hit. But I got back in the dugout. It must have been an important hit. And the team was just surrounding me and beating on me, you know, and I'll never forget it. You know what? That's the way we ought to be on Sunday morning. Not beating on each other, but encouraging one another. We're on the same team, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That doesn't mean we think alike about every doctrine. But I listen to the sports radio. You ever listen to sports radio? You hear the callers calling in and talking to these sports experts, and they're talking about the Bears and the quarterback ought to be doing this, and I want to see the running back doing this, and we got to get the tight end more involved, you know, and it's got to be this, and they're arguing with each other and squabbling. But let me tell you, on Sunday afternoon, 60,000 voices are united, aren't they? Cheering for the team. Well, that's the way it ought to be. We ought to be discussing the issues and the doctrines, but then striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, what's the faith of the gospel? It doesn't say faith in the gospel. That's what you do to get saved. No. Striving together, and you don't have to strive for that. You just believe it. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, the faithfulness of the gospel. Striving together to make sure that the gospel you're preaching is faithful to the one the Lord gave the Apostle Paul. Remember I told you faithfulness is fidelity. It's a hi-fi, it's a high-fidelity record they used to have. It's very true to what they heard when they recorded it in the studio. That's what we want. The faith of the gospel, faithfulness to the gospel that God gave to the Apostle Paul. Not just the gospel of Christ died for our sins, the entire body of truth given to him. And that doesn't mean we rip into each other if we disagree. That's not striving together. It's striving with each other. Bible discussions should never be, I'm right, you're wrong. They should be, well, I think this. What do you think? Let's find the truth together. We should send a copy of this to that fellow giving us all the grief instead of preaching it at you people. But listen, you know, I don't see that spirit among you, but to be forewarned is to be what? Forearmed. Yeah. Equip. Get this settled in your mind, and we won't fall into the trap that dear brother has fallen into. Verse 28, if we're going to finish here. Verse 28 says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Now, I spent some time thinking about this week, and who do you think their adversaries were? Oftentimes, the unbelieving Jews were the adversaries to the members of the body of Christ. I don't think that's the case here for a couple of different reasons. First of all, what we learn in Acts 16 in our scripture reading this morning, there was no synagogue in Philippi. When Paul entered the cities and during the book of Acts, he went straight to the synagogue. He didn't do that when he got to Philippi because there weren't enough Jews in the city to have a synagogue. They went down to the prayer meeting and down by the riverside and started it there. That means there probably weren't enough Jews in Philippi to persecute the members of the body of Christ. So you look at this and say, who would the adversaries be? The other reason I don't think it's the Jews is because when it was the Jews, Paul told you. Well, he was not shy about naming names. Remember when he told Titus in Titus 1:10, he said, their mouths have to be stopped, especially they of the circumcision, right? He wasn't bashful about naming the Jews. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he talks about people who suffered of their countrymen like you have of the Jews, or something like that. He wasn't bashful. But here, It's like he's hesitant to tell you who the adversaries were. Well, what kind of adversary would Paul hesitate to identify? I think it's the Roman government, the city leaders, the magistrates. Why would I say that? Well, look at the end of verse 30, the chapter, verse 30. Let's skip ahead for a minute. Having the same conflict which you Philippians saw in me. In other words, when he was in Philippi, what kind of conflict did he have? He had a conflict with the magistrates, with the city officials. Yeah. He delivered the demon-possessed girl and the soothsayers who were in business making money off of her demon possession. They're out of business all of a sudden. So they complained to the magistrates. And you know what the magistrates did? The magistrates did what magistrates always do. They sided on the side of business because business brings in the most money. You know that you think you pay a lot of real estate taxes. You talk to someone who owns a plot of ground that's designated business, several times as much as what you pay. And so the magistrates did then what they do now. They still do, you know, abandoned buildings, businesses sometimes become churches. Remember the Tivoli restaurant over there in Glenwood, is it? Became a church. They don't like that. They don't like that because they don't get any real estate taxes off of that at all. Whereas if a business moves in, they get, like I said, several times the norm in taxes. Pastor Sadler has said, I've been involved in two building projects in my ministry. One, when they built the new church at Menominee Falls, and two, when they built Brain Bible Society. And these government people, used to be years ago, government was smart enough to know that a church has a good effect on the community. But nowadays, it's all about the bottom line, and so they don't make it easy. They didn't make it easy for him for permits and stuff like that. And listen, Germantown, Wisconsin, where Brain Bible Society is, just listed 30th in the nation by Money Magazine as best places to live. We're talking prime real estate right on Mequon Road there. And they didn't want a non-profit, non-real estate taxing place to get that land. Well, I think that's what it is here. Paul, he says, I don't want to come out and say it's the Roman government. You know why? Because he himself taught we need to be obedient to the Roman government. He says, well, I don't want to name them. But he says, I think that's who the adversaries are. So he says, in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. In nothing? In other words, you're not afraid that they'll put you in jail? You're not afraid if they put you to death. Could they put him to death? Oh, yeah. Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was against the Roman law. But you know what? Roman citizens could be executed. You know what for? What charge? Treason. You say, how would they get a trumped-up charge of treason against a member of the body of Christ? You know how they did it? Go home and read Acts 17, where they charged them with saying, these guys think there's another king named Jesus. And so they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That's how they get him charged with treason. So Paul says they're experiencing the same conflict he did. They must be having the same trouble with the government he is. He says, don't be afraid in anything, even in death. And you know what he says about that? He says, if you're not afraid to die, to them, to these adversaries, that's an evident token of perdition. When a Christian is not afraid to die, that has a powerful effect on the unsaved because they are afraid to die. And you know how Paul knew? How does Paul know that this is an evident token of perdition? Because he used to be one of the adversaries. His hands dripped with the blood of the martyrs. He used to be the one that executed these people. And he could see it in their eyes. They're not afraid to die. I'm about to kill them and they're not afraid. And there he was in all his self-righteousness. He's thinking to himself, if anybody should not be afraid to die and stand before Almighty God, it should be me. But he was afraid to die. And when he saw it in their eyes that they weren't, I love the way Vern talks about Pontius Pilate looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ and what did he see there? Oh man, he saw someone who wasn't afraid to die. It scared him. And when these adversaries, he says, when they see that you're not terrified by death, it's a token to them of their perdition. And by the way, you've heard me say many times the Apostle Paul never uses the word hell. That doesn't mean he didn't believe in it. He talks about it here. That's what perdition is. Destruction. It's hell. But then he says, when you're not afraid to die, it's an evident token to the unbeliever of perdition, but to you of salvation. Not being afraid to die is, to the unbeliever, that's, you know, to him that's a token of perdition, but to you, it's a token that you're saved if you're not afraid to die. Are you afraid to die this morning? I'm not talking about the pain involved. Most of us get a little squeamish if you're talking about, if you ever watch someone die and struggling for their last breath. It's natural to be afraid of that. And I'm not talking about the fear of the unknown. You know, we don't know quite what happens, you know, after you die, and that's it's natural. It's natural to be a little afraid of the unknown, but if you're fearing death because you're afraid God is displeased with you, then I got to think you're not fully trusting the blood of Christ. Because you know what the Bible says about the blood of Christ? Go home and read Isaiah 53, where it said, it predicted, God the Father said, someday I'm going to see the travail of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary and be satisfied. Satisfied, fully satisfied with what He did to pay for your sins. You ever hear the expression, satisfaction guaranteed? That's your salvation. Satisfaction guaranteed. God Almighty would never ask the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for your sins and then turn around and ask you to pay for them too. You can fully trust in Him. And if you're fully trusting in Him, you don't have to be afraid that God is displeased with you in this life or when you depart this life. To you, it's an evident token of salvation, and that salvation of God. This kind of salvation only comes from God. This kind of assurance can only come from God in His Word. Verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to... Oh my goodness. 41 minutes. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, I'll just hurry things along here. Only got a few minutes left. Put your thinking caps on. When I was a Calvinist, I said, aha! That verse says that faith is the gift of God. When I was a Calvinist, I said men are so dead in sins, they can't even believe the gospel. God has to give them the faith to believe. Doesn't it say that right there? It's given to you to believe on Him. That's not what it's talking about. Hold here and look with me at Acts 11. Let me show you what it is talking about. Acts chapter 11. It's my last point anyway. Speaking of the elect, that's what they say, by the way, when I was a Calvinist. God only gives faith to the elect. They're the only ones that need it. Speaking of the elect and last week's Emmys, I got a question for you. When the best actors are chosen by other actors, we call that the Emmy Awards. What do we call it when the best actors are chosen by the people? An election. See, the candidates were acting, you know, and anyway. All right, Acts chapter 11 and page 1164. Acts chapter 11, Peter has just gotten done telling the Jews how Cornelius, a Gentile, got saved. And in Acts 11:18, it says, when they heard these things, you got Acts 11:18? When they heard how Cornelius got saved, they held their peace, and they were giving Peter grief up until then for hanging around Gentiles. They held their peace and glorified God, saying, then, God has also to the Gentiles, what's that next word? Granted repentance unto life. Listen, for thousands of years, salvation was of the Jews. X, or John 4:22 says so. For thousands of years it was given to the Jews to believe on God. And if a Gentile wanted to be saved, they had to come to God through the Jews. Then Peter introduced the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and it was given to the Gentiles to believe on him. That's what Paul means in Philippians chapter 1. Got nothing to do with giving you enough faith to believe. So go back with me now in Philippians 1 and verse 29. It's a great privilege to be able to be given the opportunity to believe on the Lord, but with it comes a responsibility. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Along with the privilege of believing comes the privilege of suffering, the responsibility of suffering. The Jews believed on him for thousands of years, and hey man, the Jews suffered, didn't they? Now it's given to us to believe, and the privilege of suffering for him. Some say you get saved and all your troubles and all your suffering is over. wish it were so. And you've heard me say many, you know, in our country you have to look for ways to suffer for the Lord. And one of the ways you can do it is put money in that offering box. Every dollar you put in the box, you suffer the loss of it. Right? Having the same conflict in verse 30, which you saw in me and now here to be in me. They saw Paul falsely accused, arrested, beaten, and thrown in jail. And I think it was happening to them. What helped Paul through that in Acts 16? Silas did. Silas was experiencing a wither. I think Paul's reminding them, if you guys could just have some unity, you can get through it too. If Iodius and Syntyche and people are quarreling, you're not going to stand. You're going to fall.